I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel 7, but I'm not going to go there yet. Because although we have a gentle, merciful, loving, patient Savior, we also have a Savior who is truth and just and right. And we praise the Lord that He is the one in control, and He in His omnipotent power and His never-changing nature will give us mercy when we humble ourselves before Him. But He will also stand for truth and righteousness when lies begin to pervade society. And so, if you would, you're in Daniel chapter 7. We'll be there in a minute. I want to read for you Revelation 19, but don't turn there. Just stay at Daniel 7, and we'll be there in a minute. Last week, we actually studied the Battle of Armageddon. We read this passage where Christ arrives in heaven, and He comes with His conquering army, although the army will do nothing but watch Him march against, or watch Him issue justice against those who march against Him. And the battle is over quickly, but this is actually not His second advent or the completion of His second advent, because He never touches His foot down upon the earth. He just comes in the clouds, and so it's just the beginning of His second advent. So listen carefully to what Revelation 19 tells us. I saw heaven open, to behold a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew but He himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress and of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to him, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and of the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and of them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, those that remain, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, if you go to Daniel chapter 7, we'll read verse 13 and verse 14, because here we have thousands of years before Christ comes at his second advent that we just read, we have this prophecy. In fact, this prophecy of Daniel, this night vision that he receives, is almost 1,000 years before Christ himself came. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came, the first time Daniel receives this vision. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Look at the precision of the language that Daniel uses. And Daniel, by the way, does not understand. I think we can assume he doesn't understand what he's even seeing and recording. Because the Ancient of Days, that would be a reference to God, and he's coming, and yet he's describing this king that comes to the earth to conquer and sit upon the throne of the earth. Now remember, Daniel is a Babylonian captivity at this point under, I believe, his third king that he's a slave under him. And yet Daniel is seeing a prophecy of the future king of all the earth, the son of David, the Messiah who will come to redeem all of mankind. What a privilege he has to see this vision. And yet the precision of the language, it describes Christ as coming in the clouds. It describes that he is like the Son of Man. So he looks like a man, and yet he's very recognizable as God in the flesh. He's clearly known as before the Ancient of Days. He's presented as a king. He's given rightfully the complete authority of all control of creation. And his power and control is an everlasting kingdom. That can describe no one else but Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What you're going to see as we study today, the establishment of the kingdom or the second advent of Christ, and then what we'll study again in a few weeks will be the kingdom of Christ. And there are hundreds, don't miss what I said, hundreds of Bible verses referring to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are too many to look at, so I'm going to pick the biggest and the best. What I want you to know, though, to start, is that there are varying views around the kingdom. In fact, there's really three views around the kingdom. Two are spiritualized views, and one is a literal view. The first non-literal view of Christ's return, or the spiritualized view, is the post-millennial view. And so this is all in relation to the millennium. When will Christ come back? When will he return for his, what we'll call, the second advent? And so some people would say it is a post-millennial return, and they teach that the whole world must be one to Christ through the preaching of the gospel before Christ can come back. Now, right away, that sounds really fishy to me, because I'm just having a hard time envisioning the people of the world hearing the gospel and as a whole, the people of the world repenting and coming to Christ to establish a kingdom that is worthy of Christ. I don't see that ever happening. Listen, if Christ had to die for the people of the world and still people refuse, why would the world as a whole turn to Christ, repent, and welcome him back as the king? I don't know about you, but I look around and I see the world getting worse, not better. Fewer and fewer people are responding to the gospel and the truth of the gospel than are coming to Christ. So this view really teaches a submission to the gospel through preaching alone, and it was widely held after the Reformation, which kind of makes sense because the Reformation was just a turning point in preaching. However, this view has really fallen out of popularity, and it's been replaced with an amillennial view. The amillennial view, again, it's a non-literal view. In fact, this one's very non-literal. Postmillennialism says that Christ will establish a kingdom through preaching, and at the very end of that kingdom, he will come and sit on the throne. Amillennialism teaches we're already in the kingdom, and the kingdom is figurative. It's a kingdom of your heart, and that Christ has to sit on that throne. And in fact, this view is, I think, harmful to Scripture because it takes all the promises of the Old Testament that were made to Israel and it applies it to the church. So the church, in this view, replaces Israel. And all those promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, they're given instead to the church, not to Israel. So it takes all these literal promises of the Old Testament and it makes them figurative towards the church. I think that's a dangerous position when we begin to take the literal passages of Scripture and downplay them as figurative. So this view holds that the church now has replaced Israel. God is done and has put Israel aside. And he's just going to focus from this point on in the church. And his kingdom is strictly a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people. And then there's a third view, premillennialism. This is why sometimes, somebody asked me this recently, why do some churches say pre-trib, premillennial? And what they're referring to is the rapture of the church and then the second coming. Premillennialism takes a literal view, a very literal view. Christ will literally return to become the king of a thousand-year kingdom. And the kingdom is, yes, spiritual in the hearts of men, but it has a physical, literal application with Christ physically sitting upon the throne. And although there are symbolic references in Scripture, the major interpretation of Scripture is going to hold to a literal view. God's word is primarily literal unless otherwise clarified by context or language. And I think this view best lines up with Scripture. I think very clearly it lines up with Scripture. This is not even one that is, I think, very debatable. And the reason I think that is because we need to interpret the Bible literally. The Bible is meant to be interpreted literally. And when we begin to interpret it figuratively, what we do then is we can apply bits and pieces as we see fit figuratively to our own life. And that's very dangerous. In fact, the Bible even warns of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, we can't take Scripture and say, here's what Scripture means to me. Are you the authority? I don't think so. In fact, if I'm not the authority either. I'm just a sinful person like you who has a hard time reading Scripture and properly applying it to my own life. I can apply it really well to your life, by the way, but not to mine, because my sin gets in the way and my opinion gets in the way, and I say, ooh, that one hits too close to home. Maybe it's figurative, you know. We can back off a little bit from that interpretation, unless it's you, and then I'll hit you full force, right? That's what we do. By the way, we all do that. We all do that. How easy it is for us to pick out hypocrisy in the life of other people and say, they can't really apply Scripture very well to their life. All the while, we have whole aspects of our life that we're blind to. This is why Jesus tells us that we have to get the speck out of our own eye before we try to get the beam out of the other person's eye. Or maybe it's the other way around. Other way around, right? See, private interpretation right there. I just weakened that whole passage. We got to get the beam out of our own eye before we get the little flake out of somebody else's. And so we can't interpret Scripture however we see fit. We need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And it's meant to be very literal. That's why Christ gave it to us. So I'm going to hold to and defend from Scripture. I'm going to, I think, prove from Scripture that it is a literal premillennial return from Christ. Well, let's go back and just review quickly the Battle of Armageddon, because it is setting the stage. It's the initiator of the second coming. Jesus Christ comes in the clouds because the army of the Antichrist has been assembled, and they've given power to the Antichrist. In fact, Revelation 13:7 tells us that the kings of the earth gave power and gave crowns and gave authority to the Antichrist. They set him upon a throne, and with that throne, he assembled the armies of the world in Revelation 16. And they assembled against God at Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. Again, the hill of Megiddo is on the south side of the Jezreel Valley, and it's overlooking this valley. It's really at the center, so that you could look miles and miles in both directions, which, by the way, I anticipate this army of the world being millions and millions of people encamped in this valley, prepared to march upon Jerusalem, but they'll never get there because Christ will come in the clouds. At their assembly point, as they are ready, Christ will come with the armies of heaven, and we will be riding white horses behind Christ, but he does not need our help. Because out of his mouth is coming a figurative sword, his word. And by the way, the language is there very clearly figurative. Literally, he's coming, and he's coming to judge the world with his word. He created the world with his word, and he will destroy the armies. He will conquer the armies of the world with his word. In Revelation 19, we just read his appearance is brilliant, eyes of flame, a robe dipped in blood, names that no man knew, yet also names that we do know, like King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will ride to his throne. And the Armageddon is just a stopping point where he defeats the armies of the world. Now, I will say this. There is a time gap from the moment he assembles to fight at the Battle of Armageddon till the time that he arrives in Jerusalem, and I don't know what that time gap is. It's long enough that there can be fighting going on in Jerusalem before he arrives. By the way, in a week and a half, I think I'll be standing in Armageddon, on Armageddon, overlooking this valley. And I cannot wait to see what that looks like. I have a great picture in my head. I'm actually a little bit alarmed that it might be different in real life. And here at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ very, very clearly establishes his throne. From there, he will ride on to Jerusalem, where he will be appointed as the king. So would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24? We're going to read a few passages as we talk about the appointment of the king. First, his appearance. By the way, I've got a lot of references in here. We're not going to read them all. I've put them in so that you can write them down and go back and look at them later if you'd like. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 24 as we read about Jesus Christ's appearance. And would you go all the way back to verse 22. We'll skip a little bit, so just listen to where I am. Matthew 24, verse 22, we'll talk about this verse in a minute. But it says, except those days, speaking of the tribulation, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so we have the appearance of the king. You saw in verse 27, his appearance is going to be a visible appearance. In fact, it's described as being like the lightning from the east even unto the west. Have you ever seen lightning flash across the sky? Have you ever seen it flash long enough that you can actually catch it with your eye streak across the sky? That's the description of the appearance. So it's not like all of a sudden one day you look out into the heaven in the east and you see like the heavens, the clouds kind of peel away and there's a speck, and the speck gets closer and you realize it's an army, and pretty soon you see, oh, it's getting bigger and bigger, and there's one like unto the Son of Man at the front of the army, and as they get closer you see his... No, it's not like that at all. It is a flash of light across the sky, and Christ has come back. There's no time to get ready. And it's visible, very visible. In fact, at the ascension of Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says he will return in like manner. In like manner. He went up in the clouds, and he'll come down in the clouds this time quickly. Almost instantaneously. And he'll come also in the fullness of his deity. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all tribes. How this will happen, I do not know, but I know it will happen. The Bible says it will happen, that all the eyes and all the people of the earth will see him coming. This is visible. This is not figurative. He'll be accompanied by the occupants of heaven, by the redeemed, and by the angels. Revelation 19, 11 tells us that. So does 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. But I want you to see also that this is a geographical setting. Would you turn with me to Zechariah, the second to last book of the Old Testament? So just go back a little ways. It's a great passage, and we're going to read a larger segment of it. But first, just see that it is very much geographical. By the way, the most contested piece of property in all of the world, without a doubt, is Jerusalem. Pretty much at any point in history, it has been contested. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the battle of Armageddon. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. We'll pause there. It is very much a geographical setting. Jesus Christ returns to Jerusalem. It's referred to often as Zion. In fact, the word Zion is used in reference to the Old Testament in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. But it's a very clear Old Testament prophecy. I've got a lot of verses I didn't put up there. In case you're wondering, I'm going to rattle them off. And if you would like them, I will give them to you later. Psalm 14, 7, Psalm 22, Psalm 53, 6, Psalm 110, 2, Psalm 128, 5, Psalm 134, 3, Psalm 135, 21, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, Joel chapter 3, verse 16, Amos chapter 1, verse 2, all reference Jesus Christ returning at his second advent to Jerusalem. By the way, when we study the millennium here, the actual kingdom itself, in a few weeks, I've got about five times those references. I just put them on the screen for you then. Here's the point. Christ will set his foot down upon the Mount of Olives. That's very clear from Zechariah 14, verse 4. And when he sets his foot down upon the Mount of Olives, it is to be appointed, anointed the king. It has arrived. And although there's been fighting, and this is where I don't know the time frame between the battle of Armageddon and when Christ sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, there is a bit of a time gap there where war is taking place and the city is being ravaged and there's turmoil, and then Christ sets his foot down and it all stops. In fact, the land is split in two. And Christ is there. And I get the idea from this passage that it's the moment his toe touches the earth rips apart. Because he has all authority over creation. And he begins his rule. Read on with me, Zechariah 14, verse 5. Because listen to what happens now as Christ touches down. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And his name is King Jesus. Verse 10, and all the plain shall be turned as a all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. Now, the reason I read verse 10, it seems confusing, is the city of Jerusalem gets set up on a plain, and on top of that, the actual city of Jerusalem, and it's the description of the old city, gets lifted up even higher, and that becomes, can I say, the temple? Not that there will be a temple or need of a temple, but the place where Christ sits upon his throne. In other words, Jerusalem, which already sits at the kind of the top or near the top of Israel, the city itself will be lifted up, the whole land will be lifted up, and then on top of that, Jerusalem will be exalted, where Christ will sit on a throne, high and lifted up. And there he will be anointed as king, established before all the world to be the King of Kings. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, because we have now the assembly of the nations. After he's anointed king, the nations of the earth will assemble. And this is one that becomes relevant for me and for you. Matthew chapter 25. Although this is a parable, it's speaking of the kingdom itself. Matthew 25, verse 31. There's three groups of people listed here. Just so you know, the brethren are those that are redeemed already who come with Christ. The sheep are the saved people of the tribulation, and the goats are the unsaved people. So there's the symbolic references, and I think it's pretty clear from the passage that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, which would be the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, those are the goats, the unsaved, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now this is not teaching worked salvation. This is teaching that true followers of Christ will behave like Christ. He's talking about their heart, not their actions themselves. And here, all the nations of the earth, at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back, all the nations of the earth will assemble before him, and it will be a time of sorting of the nations, a time where he'll separate the saved from the unsaved, those who've made it through the tribulation as redeemed, and those who have stood against Christ during the tribulation. And coming to this judgment are the unregenerate people of the earth. 2 Thessalonians tells us this as well. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. So at the second advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, he will cut off the tribulation, shorten it, and assemble all the unsaved people of the earth will stand before him to receive judgment. They will be cast into hell for 1,000 years. To be resurrected at the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Because they rejected the king. Even before they saw the king, they rejected him. In fact, especially before. Not only rejected the king, they hated him and assembled against him, despising him. And now their judgment has come. But this assembly is not for them. This is an assembly before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so he can send them away and he can focus his attention on the redeemed. The sheep, the true sheep, who've come and assembled before him, having loved him in their hearts, having surrendered their will to him. And he gives this long explanation of faith that is proven in action, just like James tells us. Faith without works is dead. You could say all you want, I'm a follower of Christ, but if it hasn't transformed your heart to produce the kind of love that Christ produces, then it's just a false faith. And that's the point here. He's not preaching works salvation, because works could never save us. Our good works could never outweigh our bad. Never. But our good works can display what Christ has done in our heart, and that's the point. In fact, the people even say that. When did we do these things? When did we do these works that honored and glorified you? We are truly, in other words, they're standing before Christ and they're saying, I'm not worthy, Lord. And Jesus Christ will say, I made you worthy. Enter into my kingdom. That's the point of this judgment. And so the saved assemble before him to enter into the kingdom and enjoy the kingdom of Christ, where Christ sits on his throne. And we'll study that more in a bit. But I want you to know there's one other group here, and that's the group of tribulation saints that have died. And that's the church, and it's the Old Testament saints. And we ride with King Jesus, not to fight for him, but to watch him take his rightful throne. And then to be appointed with him to serve, to rule, and to reign, to enjoy his kingdom for 1,000 years and forever and ever. All because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not because of anything we have done. Literally, these events will occur. But right now, you and I should be preparing for them. And the way that we should prepare is by making Christ the King of our heart. That Christ should sit upon the throne of our heart long before he sits upon the throne in Jerusalem. And that's the people, the sheep here that he puts on his right hand, that he says, you have done the things that I've asked. You've behaved in a manner that is honoring and glorifying to Christ, because I have transformed you. Listen, if you're here today and you've been transformed, then you should be doing these things. Christ should be on the throne of your heart. And that doesn't mean you go to church and you read your Bible and you pray. It means much more than that. In fact, there'll be people standing before Christ at this day who said, I did great things for you, Lord, but they didn't do it with their heart. They didn't do it because Christ was their King and their Lord. They did it because they wanted to appear righteous. Christ does not care about appearances. He cares about a transformed heart. That's why he came. He didn't come to make us visible specimens of what is right. He came to change our very inner being. So let me ask you a question. Is Christ sitting upon the throne of your heart? What do I mean by that? Well, it means a lot of things. And it all comes back to not the outward, but the inner man. How do you guard your heart against the wicked influences of the world that we live in? You should be guarding your heart. How do you see the unsaved? Do you see them with a moving compassion that mirrors or parallels the love of Christ? Or do we see the unsaved as inconvenience to us? What about your Christian walk? Has it become cynical? And nobody can do it like you can do it? Do you love the traditions of the church more than you love Christ? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because when Christ is on the throne of our heart, we should hunger and thirst for righteousness, and Christ will bless us for that. Do you search out other believers so that you can build and strengthen them to be more like your Savior? That's what it means for Christ to be sitting upon the throne of your heart. It's not just a checkbox of reading scripture and coming to church and appearing right before other people. It's about being right with your Savior. Are you prepared for Christ? Not only to come back to sit upon the throne of the earth, but before that for you and I, to take us home to heaven. May He be honored by the praise that we give Him from our heart, not just our heads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We want You to be honored and glorified. It is so hard in this world that is controlled by emotions and passions, where sin runs rampant, and it picks away at our life, and it picks away at our hearts even. But Lord, You desire and You deserve to be high and lifted up. You deserve to be glorified, not just in our action, but from the very core of our being. Lord, we ask that You would be honored and glorified by our response right now, that we would set You upon the throne of our heart. We would give You full authority and control, that we would be ambassadors to go where You want us to go, to say what You want us to say, to love how You want us to love. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will ride with You to watch You take Your throne, Your position as King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.